This morning to Romans 16, and we're looking at that doxology that the Apostle Paul has included here at the very end of this letter. And there in Romans 16, beginning in verse 25, the Apostle writes, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever." When I was a boy, my mom would always try to get me to read a particular book. It was Mortimer Adler's book, How to Read a Book. It's interesting it took so many thousands of years for someone to write a book about how to read a book, but if you have ever read that book, you know that Adler gives that little secret to understanding what a book is about. You read the introductory section, and then you read the conclusion of that book, and then you read small sections throughout, and you will have a grasp of the purpose of the book, the coherence of the book, the argument that the author is setting out, the authorial intent. And what's interesting when we come to Romans, and we feel as though Paul has tried to unpack the riches of the gospel to such an extent that you wonder, is there more? There is so much in this book. Paul now comes at the very end with this doxology, this praise to God, and he essentially summarizes everything that he has said from the very beginning and all throughout in a very succinct way in these few short verses. Now, you all probably know that a doxology is a bit different from a benediction. A benediction, a bene dictum, a good word is a pronouncement from God on the people of God. We have those at the end of our sermon. But a doxology is a praise to God for who he is and for those things that he is able to do for his people. We find doxology sprinkled throughout the New Testament letters, and this doxology is the lengthiest of all the doxologies, and it's probably fair to say that it is the least read and the least sung and the least cited of all the doxologies, which is a shame because it is rich, it is full. It is most closely aligned with that doxology that we find at the end of Jude, in Jude 25, to him who is able, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with inexhaustible joy, inexpressible joy. And there, Jude is noting that God is able to do for his people everything that they need him to do in their souls. And here, it's very fitting, isn't it, that Paul would come to the end of a letter in which he has so packed in all the riches of the gospel, of the free grace of God, all that God does for his people merely by grace, received only by faith, and found only in Christ. It's fitting that Paul would end that with a doxology about the power and the wisdom and the glory of that God who is able to do those things for his people and in his people. Now, I want us to just look together at those three things this morning as we look at this doxology. You first see there in verse 1 that Paul is fixated on the power of God, now to him who is able. And then secondly, I want us to consider Paul's focus on the wisdom of God. Notice verse 27, to the only wise God. And then finally, Paul is teeing all of this up so that we understand that God does all that he does for his own glory. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And so as we look at those this morning, I want us to consider first here Paul's praise to God for his power. Now, it's very interesting. Paul has, throughout this book, he's talked about the attributes of God throughout. You'll remember there at the end of chapter 11 where he says, from him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be glory. And yet what is summed up in that are the mighty works of God. It's all those wonderful, powerful works that he brings about through the gospel in the lives of his people throughout the nations. And as he does that, God's power is on display to such an extent that when Paul comes to those very difficult chapters, like Romans 8, where he says the Christian's life is one of suffering, one of trials, he is undergirding his people with that promise that even though there are afflictions and difficulties and suffering in this life, there is a God who has redeemed us and has worked powerfully for us, and he is going to sustain us to the end. I think it's interesting that Paul ends this book with that word of promise that the same power that God worked in the preaching of the gospel and bringing sinners to Christ is the same power that he works to sustain us. Notice that Paul says there in verse 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you. I've already noted this, but again, it's interesting that Paul ends this letter in which he has set out that doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. He ends this letter by reminding us that it's nothing that we do. Isn't that interesting? How can Paul bring this to a close that's coherent with everything else he said? He is able. Isn't that a comfort? You are not able. I am not able. Now, why should that matter to us? Coming from this man who is writing this letter, because this is a man who recognized constantly that he did not have in himself what was necessary to do the things God had called him to do. This is a man who constantly says, we are not sufficient. 2 Corinthians, we are not sufficient. He's made us ministers of the new covenant. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as coming from ourselves. And this is Paul who at the end of 2 Corinthians says, when I am weak, then I am strong, because the Lord Jesus says, my grace is made perfect in weakness. His power strengthens his people. And that's good news for us. That's good news for us. The infinitely powerful God takes note of the fact that we are weak, and he loves to exhibit that power in his people's lives through the gospel. I was reminded this week that when you take an inventory of the way in which dictators establish their power, they suppress people in ignorance, in economic need and want. They strip them of anything that can make them powerful to resist their power. And here is the infinitely powerful God. And he does the very opposite thing. He utilizes that power to strengthen his people. What an amazing thought. You know, I've been a believer for 23 years this year, and I think as I go on as a Christian, I feel my weakness more every year as I get older. Maybe it's because I have to live with that sin that's just always ready to easily weigh me down. It's never going to go away fully in this life. It's those sins that easily beset us, the writer of Hebrews says. And the weakness we feel in prayer. The weakness, not even knowing how we can pray. Paul talks about that in this letter. We don't even know how to pray as we ought when we're in those trying situations. And all we can do is clench our fist and say, Lord, have mercy. Lord, undertake for me. That's a good place to be when we feel our weakness. I'm always a little bit troubled when I hear ministers or other Christians talking in such a way that they exhibit almost that they have no weaknesses. Now, that doesn't mean that we walk around and flog ourselves and just say, I'm so weak, I'm so useless. but it means that we press into the source of power, who is the Lord himself. The infinite God wants to work that power in his people. Listen to this. Sinclair Ferguson says, the power to keep us, the God who justified you, the God who has set you apart and sanctified you in Christ, the God who is bringing you through tribulations to glory, is the very God who is able to strengthen you. Isn't that wonderful? If he justified you, if he's sanctifying you, if he has adopted you, if he has promised to bring you through the trials, then we should believe that he is ready and able and willing to strengthen his people. I believe that if we as the people of God, together committed to really crying out to God to make his power known in our weakness, we would see that demonstrated in our lives and the lives of those around us a whole lot more than we do. Counseling cases would be a lot easier. The struggles that we feel on a daily basis would become lighter. The opposition or the challenges would, as Paul says, are but a light thing in comparison. Here, the apostle wants us to know that God is able, and he is able to work all that power in strengthening you. Now, notice that Paul is rooting that power in the gospel. If you took this letter, and you took this doxology, and you went back to the very beginning of this letter, you would find at the outset that Paul mentions something very similar. Listen to this. Paul is telling those in Rome that he longs to come to them, that he longs to bring a blessing for them. Listen to this. He says, I make mention of you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Do you see that? Paul understood that the people of God are ever in need of being strengthened in the gospel. And notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 16, that great thesis statement. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Think about that. When I recognize my powerlessness in myself to overcome sin, and I look at the cross, and I see the crucified Son of God bleeding there on the cross for me in my place, wounded for my transgressions, bruised for my iniquities, there is power. There is power. What was it that first helped you out of your state of depravity? It's a sight of Christ crucified. If you have been helped out of that state of spiritual death and depravity, it's only because you saw a sight of Christ and experienced the power of the gospel. I was thinking this week of that first prayer I prayed 23 years ago in the dark depravity I was in, and clenching my fist, and the only thing I prayed was, Lord Jesus, I need your blood. And God exhibited his mighty power, because there is power in the gospel. By the way, let me say this morning. There is more power in the gospel than there is in all the nuclear weapons combined on this planet. There is power in the gospel to raise people from death to life. There's resurrection power in the gospel. And Paul wants believers, and God wants you, to experience more of that. I was reading a little book by Horatius Bonar this week, really phenomenal little book called Follow the Lamb. And in that book, Bonar essentially makes the point, whenever we stop focusing on Christ crucified personally, we forget that we were cleansed from our old sins. We're powerless to put new sins to death. We lack joy. We lack holiness. We lack fruitfulness. But when we stay focused on Christ crucified and the message of the gospel, God continues to supply everything that his people need. One of the things I like to do with anything I read, theological in nature, is to think, how often is this person leading me to the foot of the cross? Because that's where all the power is. That's where all the power is. Now, The world looks for power in academic prowess and status and financial gain, and none of that is the power that believers need. None of that is the strengthening. You know, I look out and I see professing Christians who are running to everything other than the foot of the cross, and they have a great amount of things going on for them, and their lives are falling apart. They're falling apart. And I tend to think, I tend to wonder how much they've taken their eyes off of Christ crucified for their marriages, for their children, for their lives, for their careers. Listen, God is able to strengthen us according to his power, but that power is confined and sequestered to the gospel. Notice what Paul does here as he unpacks this. He explains something about this gospel. Notice he said, to strengthen you according to my gospel. Now that's not unique to Paul. It is the full New Testament exposition of the gospel. But notice, and he says, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Where are believers strengthened? In the preaching of Jesus Christ. I could tell you all day long how we can become a congregation that can meet all kinds of social needs, and we can do all these different things. We can serve, we can programatize ourselves to death, but it's the preaching of Jesus Christ that strengthens believers. Notice what Paul says. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations. What Paul's saying is, all of the things that you need to be strengthened by the God who is able to strengthen you are found in Scripture. They are all revealed in Scripture. They are all breathed out. You remember those two on the Emmaus Road, and they're walking with the risen Redeemer, and they can't see that he is Christ, and they're despondent, and they're discouraging, and they say, we thought he would be the one that would deliver Israel. And then remember what Luke says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures, all the things about himself. And Paul has done that same thing in Romans. All the Old Testament citations that he's woven in here. Why does he do that? Does Paul do that because he just wants to fill up space and write a longer letter? No, Paul understands that the power that believers need is the power that is embedded in the message that God revealed in the Old Testament in a partial way about the coming Redeemer. You'll remember that Peter said that the prophets, by the Spirit of Christ, spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would be revealed. But it was revealed to them that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things ready to be revealed, things which angels long to look into. And Paul says here, notice, he says, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret. Now, there I think the apostle is reflecting on the fact that in the old covenant economy, the Lord hid the full riches of the gospel, and now in the new covenant era, he has revealed them. I was thinking this week, you know, while we are saved in exactly the same way as Abraham and David and all the Old Testament saints, we, I think, have a real failure to understand the greatness of the full revelation that we have in the New Testament Scriptures. God has held nothing back. He's given us the full unfolding of the mystery. Paul loves that idea. You'll probably know that. He says the revelation of the mystery. Paul's not saying it's a mystery, it can't be understood. He's saying it was something that for a season was hid and confined, but now has been revealed. And when Paul unpacks that mystery, because there are times when you read in Paul's letters this idea of the mystery and you walk away saying, what is this mystery? Well, Paul tells us very expressly in Colossians, the mystery is Christ, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the great mystery. It's the unfolding of the Lord Jesus. And that's what brings power to God's people. Listen to this. Ferguson again says this: there is no other power in the cosmos in history that can deliver us from the dominion of sin, from the guilt of sin, from the shame of sin, from bondage to sin, from death, from Satan, from hell, from judgment. There's no other power in the universe that is greater than the power of the weakness of the crucified Christ in his weakness. Isn't that interesting? The greatest moment of weakness for God on the cross, the greatest display of his power is enacted for his people. Now, Paul begins this doxology, and you'll notice this. It's definitely a broken, run-on sentence that feels very incomplete, but there when he enters in on this doxology with the now to him, and you ask, well, who is the to him that he is directing our praises? Notice he picks up in verse 27, to the only wise God. Now, this is awesome. Coupled with the power of God is the wisdom of God. And if you turn over just a page in your Bible, you would see the greatest exposition of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 about the cross and Christ crucified being the wisdom and the power of God. Remember, Jews wanted signs, they wanted power. Greeks wanted wisdom, they wanted learning. And Paul said, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who believe Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Stephen Charnock, he wrote a great book on the attributes of God. It's the greatest book written on the attributes of God in church history. And Charnock is talking about the wisdom of God from this doxology, the only wise God, and everything that is packed into that. And listen to this. He says the stability of a gracious soul depends upon the wisdom as well as the power of God. The stability of your soul. Am I going to be stabilized? Am I going to be strengthened? Am I going to press through the hardship and the challenges, the sin and the trials? Am I going to overcome because I have been stabilized? That is only going to happen as God imparts to you in the gospel his wisdom and his power to secure your soul. Now, what a word. What a word. Because I know enough to know about everybody in this room that each one of us lacks power and wisdom in our souls spiritually. I don't need to know anything about your life circumstances, your challenges, your hardships. I know my own soul, and I know every one of us was hewn out of the same fallen lump of Adam. And every one of us needs power and wisdom. And Paul says, God is the all-wise God and the all-powerful God who wants to strengthen you. He wants to strengthen you. Listen, I want to ask you this morning, do you really believe that? Do you believe that God wants to make you strong in your soul? I sometimes think we don't believe that. It's why we just live in a despondency and despair. And we're not going to the foot of the cross. I have a friend who calls me a lot, and I call a lot. And my wife sometimes reminds me that both of you need to run to the throne of grace. I don't know who came up with this cheesy thing, run to the throne, not to the phone. But we run to the phone. We run to everybody else. Why do we go to everybody else? Why do we run to each other constantly? Because we're looking for power and wisdom because we know we need to be strengthened. I need to be strengthened. You need to be strengthened. And Paul says, God is able. Sin, there's no weakness in him. He doesn't have wisdom and power. He is wisdom and power. Do you know how much wisdom, infinite wisdom is? I have no idea. Because we're finite, dust, nothing. And yet that God that we are worshiping right now ends this letter by affirming to you that he is committed to strengthening his people and giving them the wisdom and power they need through the gospel, through the revelation of the mystery, through the preaching of Christ. That means, as long as we are in this fallen world, we need more of the preaching of Christ, more of the gospel. We need to wake ourselves up every morning and remind ourselves of the gospel. There was a cliche that was popular 15, 20 years ago, and like most cliches, it was limited in its usefulness, but I particularly like this because I think it's something we should do. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves of who Christ is and what he did for us. We need to remember that he stood in our place, that he substituted himself for sinners, that he came to die for us when we were, Paul says, without strength. Now listen, if the Lord Jesus did that when we were without strength, when we were unable to do anything to help ourselves out of that state of depravity, why will he not do that for us now? I think that's why Paul's ending this way. He's directing us up to the only one who can do all the things we need him to do in us and for us and through us. I want to read that quote again from Charnock, the stability of a gracious soul, that's a soul that's been redeemed by God's grace, depends upon the wisdom as well as the power of God. Now, Paul is hastening through this, and he's packing a lot into this. I want you to notice that he moves from noting that it's in the gospel that God strengthens us with power and gives us wisdom. But notice this. Notice he says in verse 26, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations. Now here's the wonderful thing. There is a universality to the gospel. Doesn't mean God saves everybody. It's not universalism. There is a universality to the gospel. The gospel that Paul preached is for every creature under heaven. That means it doesn't matter what your social status is, it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, it doesn't matter what your bank account looks like, it doesn't matter what academic credentials you have. None of that matters. It does not matter. It doesn't matter if you're tall or short, pretty or ugly, it doesn't matter. It does not matter. The gospel is for all nations and all peoples, and that is a glorious truth. Paul is not just stating that to say, hey guys, the gospel's for the Gentiles, not just for the Jews. He is doing that, but he is doing something more than that. He is saying this gospel is so large in scope that it is for every single individual who has ever lived or will live. And it is a global gospel. And what he's doing is the thing I've already told you. He's essentially saying the one thing that every believer needs is found only in that gospel and is imparted only through that gospel and is only received by faith. Now, Paul is bolstering our confidence in this gospel, in the power that it brings, in the wisdom that we get through the message of Christ crucified. Notice, he does this at the end of verse 26. Very interesting. He says, it's been made known to all nations. Now, notice this phrase, according to the command of the eternal God. Why does Paul tack on that this gospel for all nations that gives wisdom and power to strengthen you, why does he tack on that this gospel was made known according to the command of the eternal God? That seems strange. Unless Paul is so trying to root this in the greatest soil of confidence that you can have, that if God commanded that gospel, and he commanded it for you to experience his wisdom and power in Christ, and if he commanded it for all nations, irrespective, all peoples, all tongues, all tribes, all kinds of different people on the globe, if he commanded that, you can be confident that he is able to strengthen you if you've believed that gospel. The same God that commanded that gospel is the same God who is able to strengthen you. Now, it's very interesting when you look at this doxology. There are essentially two things you can divide it into. You can say on the one hand that Paul's telling us God gives us something, right? There's a lot about what he can give us. He's able to strengthen you. He's given us the gospel. He's given his son. You remember Romans 8? If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, he gives us Christ. He gives us salvation. He gives us the blessings of the Lord Jesus. He is a God who gives. But the other half of this doxology, and really the overarching thing, is what God ought to get. Notice how he ends this. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Now, while God is a God who gives, God is a God who wants glory. I mentioned that when you look at totalitarian dictators, all they do is take. That's all they do is take. Take from you constantly. Take your enjoyment, your life, your provisions. Take everything. I have friends who are missionaries in the Congo, and I asked them once, I said, why can't Western society take root there? Why can't there be a development and benefit? He said, because every ruler that comes in here strips the trees, the rubber trees, of all of the resources, hoards it all for himself, and builds his empire on the backs of the suffering of all the people. Listen, that's the world we live in. But here's the good news. The God who has all power in himself, who has all wisdom in himself, is the God who gets glory by giving these things to his people for their good. Isn't that awesome? You can trust this God. In fact, not receiving these things from him is robbing him of the glory that is his for all eternity in Christ. Not trusting in Christ is stealing glory from God. Now, this has incredible application to us. I mentioned at the beginning of this that we all have sin and we all have circumstances in our life that weigh us down, weigh down our hearts, consume us, sometimes paralyze us spiritually. And the power and the wisdom of Christ crucified is the power and wisdom of God to strengthen us through those things and to enable us to press on through all the challenges and the hardships and the trials. You know, Paul has mentioned tribulations throughout this book, back in chapter 5. He actually said, we glory in tribulations. I'm like, what? I don't actually know what that looks like in the fullest experience, to glory in tribulations. In chapter 8 again, I noted that he says that there's sufferings, and yet in all those things, we are more than conquerors. If we recognize that God has all power to strengthen us, if we recognize that he is all wise to strengthen us in Christ, and if we recognize that he does all those things for his own glory, then we are able to go through the hardships and the challenges and the trials. I know you know this story. In 1909, B.B. Warfield, the Lion of Princeton, wrote an article in which he told a story about a general in the U.S. Army who was in a Western city in a time of intense excitement, Warfield says, and violent rioting. So you think of the Western frontier and the challenges, the dangers, the fears. And I want to read to you this story. This account is so marvelous. Warfield is talking about the value of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Warfield says, the streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. One day, this general in the army, he observed approaching him a man of singularly combined calmness and firmness of demeanor, whose demeanor inspired confidence. So impressed was he with this man around the uproar that when he passed, he turned and looked back at him, only to find that the stranger had done the same. They faced each other in the midst of these threats and this violent rioting. The general, on observing this, turned to the stranger, came back, touched him in his chest, and said, "What is the chief end of man?" On receiving the countersign, that man said, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." "Ah," he said, "yes, I knew that you were a Shorter Catechism boy by your looks." Now, it's a great story because it has a greater experiential value to it than just knowing the words of the Shorter Catechism. You see, it's not just being able to rattle those off because I grew up reading the catechism and I can just rattle it off. These truths from passages like this have to sink deep down into our souls. And as they do, the God who is able is strengthening us to go through the trials and the challenges and the difficulties and to come out on the other side victorious. I heard a story this week about Johnny Erickson Tada saying she had a fantasy about taking her wheelchair to heaven. Not because she wants it, she said, "I want to throw it in the dumpster," but she said, "because it reminds me of all that the Lord did through me and in me because of what happened to me." That's what this is supposed to do in our souls. Now, I'm going to say this as we close. I am not very good at this. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you I'm good at this, but I know there is a Savior who hung on the cross who is good at every single thing he does, and that if you will look and trust him and put your faith in him and turn to him and cry out to him and keep your eyes fixed on what he does at the cross, God will strengthen you with his wisdom and power. I know that. I believe that. That is our only source of strength. It doesn't mean that we're not helped by friends and counselors and other common grace things God gives us, but there is no power and no wisdom outside of that. And so I know wherever you are in life and wherever I am, I need that and we need that. And so it's fitting, isn't it, as Paul ends this great letter, as he brings it to a close. He brings that plane down for a smooth landing. This is where he sets us. Now, I'm glad Paul ended this letter here, and not just with that great doxology at the end of chapter 11. "Of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be glory." What a great doxology. But you get the sense that Paul goes on from there because there's more that he wants to say, and this is where he settles you. I want to ask you this morning, have you looked in faith to the Lord Jesus? And there's a chance that some of you have never done that. There is power and there is wisdom in the message of Christ crucified for sinners. His soul was made an offering for sin, the just for the unjust. The sinless, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Lord Jesus, for sinners like you and me. Then I would say, if you have looked to the Lord Jesus in faith, have you taken your eyes off of that place where God has promised to strengthen you? I mentioned that we've got to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. I have to every day purposely remind myself of what Christ has done for me every single day of my life. Why? Because we so easily forget. We so easily put our eyes on everything and everyone else. I want to exhort you this morning that we would commit to really going to this God, this only wise God, who is able, that we would commit to going to him and saying, "Lord, I know that you are able, and I need you to strengthen me." And that if we collectively do that for ourselves, what displays of God's power and wisdom in our lives? Now, I'm cognizant of this. I'll close with this morning. I could step down on this pulpit. I could walk out that door this morning, and this week the most horrific thing could happen to me. I could lose my wife. I could lose my children. I am very cognizant of that. That's where this works. And that's where it's going to work in your life if you're a believer. But it also works in the lesser hardships and the lesser trials, and the daily longings to get over sin, And then it works in the greater things, in the resurrection on the last day, when God is going to work that power in raising you up and bringing you to glory to dwell with the Lord Jesus for all eternity. That's where this is going to work. I hope that as you meditate on these things today and as you think about what we've gone through in Romans, you'll be encouraged to land yourself and land your soul on this, in this place, on these things, and that you will look to him who is able to strengthen you and to give him glory through Jesus Christ forevermore. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we do acknowledge how weak we are. We acknowledge, Lord, that you have made your power known in our lives through the message of your Son crucified and risen for sinners like us. We thank you and praise you this morning that you are the same God who worked that power in us when you brought us to Christ, and that you are the God who is able to strengthen us according to that power in the gospel. Lord, would you make us a people who meditate more purposefully and more steadfastly on the message of the gospel. And we ask our God that you would impart to us more of your power and more of your wisdom in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would make us a people who recognize that you have created us and redeemed us that we might bring you glory. Lord, would you do these things in us? We are not able to do them for ourselves. And so we look to you, the God who is able. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.